Let us now turn to the psalm we read, Psalm 113, and our text is verses 5 to 8. Psalm 113 and verses 5 to 8. Let us read from the beginning again. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Then these words, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 113. Now, when we come to any of these psalms in this particular group, 113 to 118, we ought to remind ourselves that our blessed Lord would have sung them at the Passover time, and no doubt at other times too. This group of psalms, 113 to 118, is known as the Hallel. They consist of the Hallelujah psalms. The Hallel means Hallelujah, and they are the Hallelujah psalms. Psalms full of praise and adoration. Now, churches that do not sing many psalms, or perhaps do not sing any psalms, very often think of the psalms as dirges. Sad, melancholy, lifeless. Indeed, the only lifeless thing about the psalms is very often the singing of them. But in themselves, far from being dirges, there are psalms that are full of hallelujahs, of praises to the Lord, and this is one of them. This is the opening psalm of the Hallel, and this is no exception. Indeed, there is more room given to praise here than to the other psalms in this group. In almost every verse there is praise, and our text is no exception. The psalmist says, who is like unto the Lord our God? There's no one like him. He is all alone in his gloriousness and in his graciousness, so that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, for that very reason, his name is to be praised. For what very reason are we to praise the name of the Most High? Well, we are given two reasons here in our text for hallelujah, for praising the name of the Most High. First of all, because of his character in verses 5 and 6. And then because of his activity, his redeeming activity in verses 7 and 8. So I would like us now to notice, first of all, the character of our Redeemer. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and in the earth. Now, in these two verses, we have something written about the character of our Redeemer. And this is introduced in words similar to those we read in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? Says Isaiah the prophet. And who is like unto the Lord our God? Says David the psalmist. Well, who indeed? Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who indeed is like unto the Lord our God? And this is all the truer when we examine the two views of his character that are brought before us and are displayed here in these verses. And the two parts of God's character as our Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer are these. We notice first his greatness, and in the same being of God there is also his lowliness. Who is like unto the Lord our God for his sheer majesty, for he dwells on high? And who is like unto the Lord our God for his true lowliness and condescension, for he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? There you have the two aspects of God's character in these two verses. His greatness, His majesty, His magnificence as our Redeemer, and also His humility and condescension and lowliness. Let us think of these two aspects then tonight, in this first part of our text, the character of our Redeemer. First then we notice His enthroned greatness. He dwells on high. He is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. His deity is enthroned deity, for He is the Lord of heaven, the blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Heaven is His throne. One minister, a long time ago, preaching to the members of the House of Commons, which would be nice to see done today, and preaching from this very psalm, said this, among many other things. He said, although heaven is God's throne, yet He is not so confined to that place as to be excluded from other places, for the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. But yet, says this preacher, yet in heaven He chiefly magnifies His glory and His goodness. He dwells on high. His greatness is enthroned greatness. He has the greatness of a king. And because He is in heaven, He is above the rule of men. For those who do rule by His authority. By Him kings rule, and by Him princes decree justice. And because He is in heaven, and heaven is His throne, He is not only the King of kings, and the one who gives power for men to rule, but He is also King of nations. You see what verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations. And the same fourth verse tells us that He is not only high above all nations, but He is high above the realm of created things. His glory is above the heavens, above the starry heavens. So that the sun and the moon and the stars and angels too are under His feet. And He is also above duration, for He is above and beyond time, because He's the infinite God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. He's above all time and beyond time. And one bishop by the name of Wilberforce said this, time reaches not to the steps of the eternal throne. For the throne is eternal, and time does not touch its steps. So then, here is our Redeemer. Here is this particular and most important facet of our Redeemer's character. His superlative greatness and His majesty. He is Lord of all being, throned afar, whose glory flames from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart draws near, says Oliver Wendell Holmes. How true that is. But my dear friends, it's in our Lord Jesus that we see the Godhead. It's in the Lord Jesus we see the Godhead and the majesty of our Redeemer. For in Him, the Lord Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. It pleased the Father that in Him, the Lord Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And this is the Redeemer we are thinking about here, and is brought before our minds here, one who is high and lifted up. And because He is enthroned in heaven, the high and lifted one who dwells on high, He cannot look up, He cannot look higher than Himself. It would be superfluous for Him to look higher, for there's nothing above Him or beyond Him. But for us, it's a perennial necessity to look up. For we look up to one who dwells on high, one of enthroned greatness. That's what verse 5 says. Now, verse 6 says this. We notice his revealed lowliness. His revealed lowliness. Who humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven and in the earth. He humbles himself to behold. Literally, he casts, looks down. He casts, looks low. In other words, he stoops. And where does this stoop take him as he looks down? Where does this stoop take him? It takes him, first of all, to the things which are in heaven. That, of course, is the starry heavens, the firmament above us. In order to look on the heavens that are so far above us, the Lord has to stoop to look down. For the sun and the moon and the stars are under his feet, and he has, as it were, to stoop to see them. There's an accommodation of language here, obviously. It means that he has to look down to see the highest point of his creation, the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. Because heaven is so far above the place of his throne, where he dwells on high. And even in heaven itself, the throne and the enthroned king are above angels and archangels and cherubim and above the spirits of just men made perfect. There is nothing higher than our enthroned Lord. And here we see the wonder of his condescension, that he stoops, he casts, looks down to see things that are in heaven. And even more, he stoops to see things that are on earth. That's the other thing. Well, he did so with Adam, with Enoch, with Noah, with Abraham, with David. He looked down, for example, at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. And he came down at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. But he didn't need to come down in order to look. But when he looked, and what he, when he saw, he came down. And he came down again in the fullness of time, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cast looks low, and he saw the situation on earth, and when he saw, he stooped low in Christ, so that we have these words, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh." What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Oh, the great condescension of God, brought before us here just in a very limited form, but nevertheless it's there, the doctrine of the incarnation, developed more fully, of course, in the New Testament. But will you notice again how the psalmist puts these two things? He says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God?" Now, this is not a question. He's not asking for an answer. He's making a statement. He's making a statement about two things, about our Redeemer's greatness and about our Redeemer's lowliness, about his majesty and about his humility. And what he is saying here in the opening words of verse 5 is that both his greatness and his humility are unparalleled. And they are unchallengeable. Who is like unto the Lord our God? He is, the psalmist is here, as it were, challenging the entire created universe to produce a being endued with such greatness on the one hand and with such lowliness on the other. And he knows that his challenge cannot be answered. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who dwells on high, his exalted greatness, who casts looks low, his revealed lowliness. Let us put it this way. No one is so great and therefore able to stoop so low. No one is so good and therefore willing to stoop so low. And no one is so infinite and yet able to enter into and sympathize with our every grief. and sees out every tear. That's the one who saves us. That's the one who keeps us, who calls, justifies, and glorifies. He's eminently qualified. If for no other reason than these two attributes of his, which include many others, the greatness of his majesty and dignity and power on the one hand, and his lowliness and condescension on the other. The character of our Redeemer. Now we come now to these other words in verses 7 and 8, where we notice the nature of our redemption. The nature of our redemption. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill, or the ash heap, as the modern verses have it, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Now there you have, I believe, the nature of our redemption. And these two verses state the history of redemption, or rather the history of our own redemption. For the history of every Christian believer is just this: it's from the dunghill to the throne. That's what these two verses are about. That's our history. From the lowest to the highest, from the commoner to the prince. And you see, that's what Christianity is about. It's not just a creed. It's not just a set of doctrines, however precious the doctrines are. It's a journey from sin to grace, from the dunghill to the throne, and from the poorest to the wealthiest. That's what it's about. And that's why it's so important that we have a hold upon Christ, our Redeemer, for no one else can lift us from the dunghill to the throne but the Lord Jesus. So let us notice two things here then. In our text, first of all, notice where God goes in redemption. We're talking here about the nature of our redemption. Notice then where God goes in our redemption. Where are we when redemption finds us? Where were we when redemption found us? In the dust and in the dunghill. Where does God's love go when he seeks us out? Well, we have the answer of Hezekiah, who said, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast loved my soul from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." And when God humbles himself to see what's on the earth, what does he see? He sees us, first of all, poor and needy. That's what the text says. He raises up the poor and he lifts up the needy. So this is where redemption goes. This is where it goes to. First of all, it comes down to the poor and needy. Now that's what we are in God's sight. Poor and needy. And this may well have a social connotation. It may well speak of the down and out and the socially deprived. But it's by no means these people alone who need saving and who need redeeming and who need redemption. Every section of modern society, to the very top, needs redemption and needs saving. So when we talk about the poor and needy, we are thinking of this rather as a description of those who are spiritually deprived and are spiritually poor and needy and down and out. And everyone out of Christ is poor and needy. Whatever we may think of ourselves, that's how we stand in the sight of God. And it's by no means a flattering description of us. And for many people in the upper classes of society, it would be a quite intolerable description. Poor and needy. Well, if David the psalmist, who was so dear to God's own heart, could say, "I poor and needy am, come Lord and make no stay," what about ordinary mortals like ourselves? If Paul as a Christian believer had to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" then how great is the sinner's poverty and need. So when he comes for us in redemption, to seek us in redemption, he comes to us as those who are poor and needy. And as God seeks us in Christ, he not only sees what we are, but he then sees where we are. And he comes to where we are. And where are we? The dust and the ash heap. That's where redemption goes. To the dust, he comes down to the dust and to the dunghill. No wonder men gnash their teeth at the word of God. For the word of God gets so near the bone. The word of God is so unflattering, and most of all, it is so utterly true. It hits the nail on the head. Why do people turn away angry if they are told that they belong to the dust and to the dunghill? Why are they angry at such a statement as this? Because they know the cap fits them, and they don't like a cap that fits. Now, when God seeks us in the dust, what is it he finds? Death. For dust speaks to us of death. We return to the dust from whence we came. The Spirit goes back to God who gave it. Dust, in other words, symbolizes sin's penalty. We were talking about that this morning. The sting of sin, the bite, brings death. And dust speaks of sin's penalty. And then when God seeks us on the dunghill, what does he find? Degradation. For the dunghill speaks of degradation. And the dunghill, and if the dust symbolizes sin's penalty, death, then the dunghill symbolizes sin's pollution and corruption. So that David the psalmist here so long ago is not saying anything new about us. For this is the New Testament description of man by nature. He is under the control of sin's guilt, of sin's power, of sin's pollution and corruption, and sin's penalty. For the wages of sin is death. And the New Testament goes to the very root, just as David does. It goes to the very root of the matter and shows us without fear and favor where it is we are by nature and what we need to be redeemed from. And what we need to be lifted out of, from the dust and out of the dunghill. Well, that's where God goes in redemption, to the poor and needy, and to the dust and dunghill. And the next thing is this: what God does in redemption. What God does in redemption. Well, our text tells us he does two things. And they take place simultaneously. Two movements, two divine movements that go hand in hand. He raises up and he sets us among the princes of his people. That's what the verse says. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. That's the first movement. And along with that he may set him with the princes, even with the princes of his people. So there's a dual movement here. First of all, he raises us up. Now, in this verse 7, it becomes clear that God's stooping to behold what is on earth and to behold the things that are on earth didn't end with a look. He stooped to look, he stooped to behold. But more clearly in this verse than in the previous verse, we know that he came down in order to raise us up. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He became the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, that we might be sons of God. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Why? In order that he might raise us among the living. In other words, our salvation here is in terms of resurrection. In terms of resurrection, he raises the poor and he lifts up the needy. And he raises the poor from sinking sand, from the dunghill, from the dust, from the pit and miry clay. And when he lifts us up, it's a dead lift. It's a dead lift to lift the dead from the dust of death, and no one outside the Trinity can do it. Many people try to lift themselves up by doing this or that, by relying on this or that, by reforming this or that, by not doing this or that. Have you ever seen someone trying to lift himself up by his shoelaces? It looks as ridiculous as it is hopeless, and yet there are so many people doing the very same thing in the spiritual realm. It's all to no avail. He must raise us. He must lift us. And our resurrection, therefore our deliverance, our salvation, is a mighty lift. For as long as we are in the dust, as long as we are poor and needy on the dunghill, Paul says this, we are yet without strength. We are yet without strength. We can't remove the grave clothes, nor the stone at the door, nor step out into newness of life. We are yet without strength until he comes and lifts us by his almighty strength. Oh, may he do that for every one of us. And may it be true of every one of us tonight that he has come and that he has lifted us up by his mighty power, by his sovereign call, and through the redemption purchased for us by Christ. So we can say with David, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. That's the first thing then, he raises up. That's the first part of the movement. It's a resurrection. And the second thing is, he sets us among the princes of his people. He sets us among the princes, even the princes of his people. Now I believe this is true, that all believers are princes in the sight of God. They are daughters of the King. All glorious with him. They have a royal priesthood. They are a kingdom of priests. They sit at the King's table. As Paul says, they are raised together and made to sit together in heavenly places. They belong to the household of faith. God's people in the sight of God, whatever we may think of ourselves, in the sight of God, when he raises us from the dunghill, he makes us princes. And all who are raised are put among the princes, even among the princes of his people. So when he raises us up by his mighty power, it is in order to put us among the princes of his people, to sit us at his table, so that we belong to the household of faith. Well now, in practical terms, what does this sitting among the princes mean for us? Let me put it this way. For one thing, when he lifts us and raises us, he lifts us into a complete justification. We are instantly accepted in the Beloved. We are instantly given a standing that is unalterable and irreversible. And we are princes because of a complete justification. And our crown is as sure as it is bright. And our throne is as certain as it is lofty. He has made us princes. Set us among the princes, given us a crown, given us a throne, which is sure as our justification itself. And then when he lifts us not only into a complete justification, but he lifts us into a mystical union. And as the word suggests, it's not an easy thing to understand, a mysterious union with himself by faith, so that even although we don't understand it, we can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And again, he lifts us into a living temple. We are a living temple in the Lord. For the moment he raises us, he puts his spirit within us. And his spirit dwells within us. And we have within us the spirit of holiness. And we are a holy temple in the Lord. And all these things, being among the princes of his people. And then when he lifts us into an assured faith. So we can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. Although after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eye shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He gives us this assurance so we can say, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that to be among the princes? And then also, when he lifts us, as these verses indicate, he lifts us into a new usefulness. Every useful person in the kingdom of God is of princely rank. Every useful person, every servant of God is of princely rank. My dear friends, to teach the young, to reclaim the fallen, to cheer the desponding, to strengthen the wavering, to give a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of Christ, that is princely work. And when he lifts us, he lifts us into a life of usefulness, puts us among the princes of his people. When he lifts us up, we are not, as it were, shunted into a siding to stagnate for the rest of our lives, but he lifts us onto the main line to serve the King of Kings. And the more usefully we serve him, the more princely we are. Well, I think that it's something like that that these words are about. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill in order that he may set him, may put him with the princes, even with the princes of his people. Well, may we know what this is about. May we know what, in other words, may we know what the first resurrection is. What is the first resurrection? It's got nothing to do with the body. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul from the grave of sin into newness of life, culminating in eternal glory. That's the first resurrection. It's got to do with the soul. And it's this first resurrection he is speaking of here when he speaks of raising the poor and lifting the needy. That's the first resurrection. May we all know what it is. And we will know what it is when, as we read in John chapter 5, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. That verse 25 refers to the first resurrection, to the resurrection of the soul, to a spiritual raising and lifting up from the dunghill. May we be among the men in the world today at this very moment who were dead, belonging to the dust, belonging to the dunghill, but who heard the voice of the Son of God, and now they live and have been set among the princes, even among the princes of his people. May the psalmist be describing our soul's history from the dunghill to the throne. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks that thou hast caused these words to be written in the scriptures that speak to us of thy greatness and humility and condescension, and that speak to us of our humiliation due to sin and our exaltation among the princes due to the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we pray that we would know the lifting power of the Almighty Son of God, raising us up, infusing new life, implanting his Spirit, so that we stand upon our feet an exceeding great army, clothed with his righteousness, living lives of holiness and of usefulness, being put among the princes of the people. Lord, may it be true that we are daughters of the King, sons of the King. We belong to the King. We are of royal blood, born commoners in the dust, on the dunghill, poor and needy, yet through amazing grace, brought among the princes of the people. We have so much for which to thank thee, because we have received so much from thee. And we know that to whom much is given, of the same much shall be required. May we therefore use our blessings and the benefits of redemption for the advancement of thy kingdom and the glory of thy name. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not been touched by that quickening power and raised into newness of life through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou wilt touch that soul in its death, even now. That the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And in the light of the passing of time, the reality of judgment and the coming of eternity, give to all of us a sense of urgency, that we will make our calling and our election sure, and know indeed that we are risen with Christ and have set our affections upon those things which are above. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.